Good morning. Hope you're having a good Platinum Jubilee. Platy Jubes is all my friend keep calling it. If you've been with us for the last few months or couple of months, we've been going through Joshua, and I don't know about you, it's been a bit like a Hollywood film. The action in Joshua is just tremendous, is it not? I mean, I think they've sort of missed a trick. They've done Exodus, they've done Noah, but I ought to think that they ought to do a bit of Joshua. There's some really exciting stuff going on. So when I kind of think about coming to Joshua this week, my brain kind of wants to say, last time on Joshua. Last time we saw Israel had broken faith with God in relation to the devoted things. Achan had taken something he really shouldn't have. Gold, silver, and a cloak. Things that were devoted for destruction. And he hides it among his belongings. A secret sin. Right at the heart of Israel, something radioactive that is about to affect all Israel. And knowing this, knowing there's this secret sin in the camp, we watch Israel run off into battle without even listening to God. They come up against a military outpost, Ai, and they end up fleeing from Ai. 36 of their men are killed in the process. Joshua, he's shocked. He falls on his face before God, and God shows him that there is sin in the camp. Achan is singled out as they draw families out one by one, and he is judged severely for his actions. But then God turns from his anger. Notice that God's discipline and judgment in chapter 7, what we saw last week, it's there because God wants to faithfully lead his people. He can't do that when Israel have broken faith with him, so he brings them back and restores them to himself. It's God that shows Joshua that Achan sinned. He doesn't just leave Joshua to try and figure out what's gone on by himself. And then God is quick to turn from his anger. So last week we saw that God is faithful to his people, even when they are faithless. But I'll invite Levi up. As we're going to read now, we'll see in chapter 8 that when the people of Israel faithfully respond to a faithful God, things go a little bit differently. Why don't you read for us the first few verses?
Please turn with me to Joshua 8 as we read God's word together. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its kings as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us, just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall arise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire and shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, and to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent the night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued Israel.
Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness, where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Abel, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it a burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Abel, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Let's pray, and then we'll sing before we come to the message. Father, thank you for your word. Would you help us to hear it, to listen faithfully as you speak to us? Show us something wonderful about yourself in your word, and show us how we are to respond to that. Help me, Lord, as I speak, that I would speak faithfully and humbly, and help all of us as we listen to listen faithfully and humbly. Amen. Let's sing together, Lord, for the years.
Lord, for the years your love has kept and guided, urged and inspired us, cheered us on our way, sought us and saved us, pardoned and provided. Lord, for the years we bring our thanks today. Lord, for that word, the word of life which fires us, speaks to our hearts and sets our souls ablaze, teaches and trains, rebukes us and inspires us. Lord of the world, receive your people's praise. Lord, for our land, in this our generation, spirits oppressed by pleasure, wealth, and care, for young and old, for commonwealth and nation, Lord of our land, be pleased to hear a prayer. Lord, for our world, where men disown and doubt you, loveless in strength and comfortless in pain, hungry and helpless, lost indeed without you. Lord of the world, we pray that Christ may reign. Lord, for ourselves, in living power remake us, self on the cross, and Christ upon the throne. Cross put behind us, for the future take us, Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone.
Amen. Please take your seats. I don't know if you know one of those people who, when they say something, you just know that they're going to follow through on what they've said, no matter how outrageous their claim. I remember at university there was a guy called James, and if he said he was the master of logistics, he really was, and if he said he was going to do something, no matter how outrageous that logistical challenge, I'd be like, you know what, James is going to do this. He's got this sorted. One year we were deciding we were going to put a marquee on the Oculus Green, which is a green on our campus, to share the gospel with our campus that year. And we'd never done it before. I didn't really even know where to start looking for a marquee. And James was like, don't worry, we'll sort this. And I went, sure, cool. And I didn't give it a second thought. I don't think I ever did much more planning for that event. I just went, James will do it, it'll be fine. And in many ways, that sort of assurance that I felt from James is a bit like the assurance that we see from God at the start of this chapter. We see right at the start in verses 1 to 2 that God speaks and we are to be assured. In chapter 7, we noticed how God was conspicuous by his absence. And I think from the very start of chapter 7, we were supposed to feel the tension of that absence. Up to now, Israel's victories have gone along these lines. The Lord said to Joshua, and then you watch as Israel walk in to the victory that God has set before them. So flick back with me really quickly to chapter 3, verse 7, just a couple of pages behind us. You see, chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, Today I will begin to exalt you in all the sight of Israel. And then just 10 verses later, verse 17, they cross over into the promised land. Flick one page on, chapter 6, verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with the king, with its king and mighty men of valor." And then down at verse 20, we see that they take Jericho. The walls fall down and they capture the city. But at the start of chapter 7, conspicuously, God's voice is absent. They go to battle and there's no mention of the Lord. So I think at the start of chapter 7, we're supposed to feel that sinking feeling. Almost instinctively, as the audience watching in chapter 7, we know this doesn't feel right. You're sort of cringing, waiting for that inevitable failure to come in chapter 7. So it's with that context that we get the contrast in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, just with those six words, you immediately think, this is going to go a lot better. God is back in command. Of course he's going to lead his people to victory. It's inevitable, for he has spoken. It's like that opening scene in Gladiator, where Maximus Decimus Meridius is there, commander of the northern armies of Rome. You see him gathering his troops. The music is confident, it's victorious, and you go ahead and you watch the battle, but you don't watch the battle going, oh, I wonder if they'll win. You watch the battle going, they're going to win this. Why? Because Maximus is in command. Maximus is the one who is guiding his army. So in real contrast to last week, we're supposed to begin this week feeling confident. There's a confident anticipation. We know Israel are going to win. Why? Because you hear the Lord's voice. Is that not how we should feel as Christians today? At that time, God spoke in many ways through his prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has spoken to us and he has promised us eternal life through Jesus the Son. Should we not have a sense of confident anticipation that he will take us there? The Lord has spoken. Be assured. So we as the audience feel assured when God speaks. But how does Joshua feel? Well, hear what God says to him. Verse 1, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. God seeks to assure Joshua. He says, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Now, Joshua has heard these words before. They're still ringing in his ears. We're not going to turn there now, but if you were to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, you'll see that Moses speaks to Joshua right at the end of his life. And he says this, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. In repeating these words to Joshua, is God not trying to remind him of what Moses said to him? To reassure him that I, God, will go before you. I am still with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. God says to Joshua, I am speaking. Be assured. So what is Joshua and the people's response? Well, as God faithfully speaks, the people faithfully listen and faithfully act. So my second point is faithful listening. God speaks his plan in the first two verses, and he says four things, which I want you to see are almost exactly mirrored in what Joshua speaks to the people. He says, take all the fighting men. He says, it's just on the next slide, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and the people, his city and his land. He says, do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. And he says, lay an ambush against the city, comma, behind it. So look down at verse 3, you'll see it says, so Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. The same phrase that we saw in what God commanded is exactly what Joshua does. He takes all the fighting men. Now, last time in chapter 7, the spy said, "It'll be all right. We only need about 3,000 people. We can take them." All the fighting men is potentially hundreds of thousands of people. You could understand Joshua going, "All right, God, thanks for the advice. I really appreciate that. But all the fighting men's a bit much. I recognize 3,000 was probably a bit small, but you know, if we double it or maybe even triple it, it'd take about 12,000 men max. I reckon we can take them. Thanks for the advice, God, but I think I'm going to go my own way with this one." But Joshua doesn't do that. He faithfully listens to God and faithfully obeys. Look at verse 4. "And he commanded them, 'Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind it.'" See how this is identical to what the Lord says. Joshua is just repeating what God says to the people. He's not coming up with his own military strategy, nor is he just being inspired by what God said to him and then kind of making it up as he goes along. He is speaking exactly what God said. He faithfully listens to God and faithfully speaks out. Then in verses 5 and 6, Joshua outlines the ambush in greater detail. And in verse 7, he gives the people the same assurance that God gives him. Verse 7, "Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand." In verse 1, the Lord assures Joshua that he has given into his hand the king of Ai, the people, the city, and the land. "So why should the people be assured?" says Joshua. "Well, not because I, Joshua, am in command, but because God is in command and he will give you the city. He will give it into your hand." Then finally, verse 8. "And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire." Now, there's one left on the board here, and you might wonder, how has God said, "Set the city on fire"? He's just said, "Do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king." But that's precisely what they did to Jericho and its king. A couple of chapters earlier, they said they went into Jericho and they burned the city with fire and everything in it. So Joshua's command to the people is God's command. He finishes his instruction with this: "You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." Yes, it is Joshua that commands his people, but who is it that's really spoken? Is it not the Lord? The people are to faithfully listen to and faithfully do not what Joshua says, but what the Lord says as Joshua speaks it to them. For us today, how deliberately do we listen to God? Do we come to church once a week and let it drift through one ear and out the other? Or are we attentive to God's word? Do we listen deeply, longing to obey every word that comes from his mouth, commas and all? Because if we do not faithfully listen to him, surely we cannot faithfully obey. I've got what my mum likes to call selective hearing. But really, it's because I'm not always really paying close attention to what she says. And I'm pretty sure she's watching, so sorry, Mum. She'll ask me to go to the shop, and she'll say, "Oh, I need these three things. We're making something for dinner." And inevitably, I will go to the shops, and I will pick up some things. And I'll pick up some things that she asked for, and I'll probably pick up some things she didn't ask for. And I'll turn back up at home, and she'll say, "Have you got everything I asked you to bring?" And I'll be like, "Yeah, sure, I'm sure I got it all." And inevitably, there's an ingredient missing, and it's the crucial ingredient. And so I'll have to trudge back off to the shops and pick it up again. But why did I not get everything she asked for? Because I didn't faithfully listen to what she asked. And if what God spoke then through Joshua was important, how much more important is the word spoken through the Lord Jesus Christ? So we must pay much closer attention to him and to what he has said. As Hebrews puts it, lest we drift away from it. For Christians today, we are to faithfully listen to the word of Christ, the gospel. This next section I've entitled Faithful Action. And when I was practicing it, I chucked on some music from Gladiator in the background and it made it quite fun. So I've not done that today because it might be distracting, but kind of imagine it. I think it adds a sense of drama to the whole thing. So that night, Joshua sends out 30,000 men to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai. Now this is an ambush. So he sends them out in the cover of darkness. It's not a small force, so they have to act quickly and quietly. Brentford Stadium can hold about 17,000 people. And if you've ever been there on game day, if you watch them file out, it's a large amount of people and they are not very quiet. Now imagine an even greater number of people quietly by night heading behind the city and laying in wait. The next morning, Joshua awakes early. The sun is probably just beginning to show on the horizon, and he readies his troops. We watch as all the fighting men of Israel, hundreds of thousands, march towards the city and set up camp to the north of the city. Now this is a massive force, the kind that draws attention. So of course Joshua is up early. He wants all eyes on him. Before anyone has a chance to start patrolling the walls, before anyone has a chance to spot the 30,000 people lying in ambush, Joshua is there with his force of hundreds of thousands. So there we have it, the main encampment to the north of the city and the rear guard that no one has spotted to the west. The king of Ai falls for it. He sees Joshua's forces and he calls all his men and he hurries to the battlefield. I think there's supposed to be a sense of irony here, like a moth drawn to a flame. The king of Ai runs into the trap. We know there's an ambush, but he doesn't. He hurries out, walking straight into it. And as Ai's forces meet Joshua's forces pretend to be beaten. They turn around and they flee towards the wilderness. Imagine you're the king of Ai, the confidence that you start to feel as you see hundreds of thousands of people fleeing before you. So much confidence that you call all of the city to pursue Joshua's army. Even the ones that were asleep on duty are suddenly awoken, and you say, come on, we're pursuing Joshua's army. I mean, not a man is left in Ai or Bethel. Bethel's right next to Ai and would have been able to see what would have been going on. And even they go and pursue Joshua. So not just the city they're going to ambush, but the one next to it. And the city is left wide open. No one watching it. Just notice briefly here. The king of Ai hurries out. He calls all his men. He leaves the city defenseless. Why? Because he remembered what happened last week. Amazingly, God uses Israel's defeat in chapter 7 as part of the plan for his victory. The ambush doesn't work if Ai aren't buoyed with confidence. But here we see them leaving their city defenseless and playing right into the hands of the Israelite ambush. Then, as Israel are fleeing, the Lord says to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretches out the javelin. At that moment, 30,000 men come out from their hiding place and run into a deserted city. They run through the gates and they are greeted by nothing except balls of hay rolling across. Some shields laying on the floor, left behind by an army that hurried off in pursuit of Joshua and his army. Having captured the city in a matter of minutes, they rush to set it ablaze. Men are running with gasoline and oil, pouring it out of every available vessel. And before long, as torches are lit, a cloud of smoke begins to rise into the sky. The smell probably hits the nostrils before they see the smoke, but the people of Ai turn and they see their city is burning. Suddenly their pursuit stops and panic grips the heart. All the fighting men of Israel that they were pursuing turn around, and Ai realize all at once it was a trap. They try to run back, but in the distance, 30,000 men are coming towards them. They turn the other way, and the hundreds of thousands of men they were just pursuing are now running towards them. There's nowhere to go. They are surrounded this way and that way. Their city is captured. It's on fire, and Israel have won. Israel's victory is total. They leave all of Ai a heap of ruins forever. There's lots that could be said to explain why God is doing what he is doing here, but I think what the author really wants us to see is that this is total victory for Israelites and total judgment for the people of Ai. God has given Ai into Israel's hands completely, just as he said he would, and none of us were ever in doubt. God spoke at the beginning of chapter 8, and we went, Israel are going to win. Joshua faithfully repeated what God had said, and we knew Israel were going to win, and we have watched Israel win completely. And then we come to the final section, faithful worship. In this scene, I want you to see that what we are witnessing is the people of God worshiping God in God's land. In effect, what they are saying is that we've arrived. God has been faithful to lead us into the land, and now we can faithfully worship in that land. So look down with me at verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Abel. The author has transported us from this total scene of victory at Ai, 20 miles, to a mountain called Mount Abel. Why has he done this? Why are we suddenly building an altar? Are we not supposed to be celebrating in some sort of victorious triumph? Why are we on a mountain? Why are we building an altar? Well, you'll probably see in your Bibles that the people who put this translation together have given it a title. It says, Joshua renews the covenant. And sure, that might be what's going on. But I think more accurately it should be titled, Joshua obeys Moses' instruction. So see, verse 31, they are doing this just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Turn with me quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 27. It's just the book behind Joshua, so we're not far off. At the start of chapter 27, this is what Moses commands. He says, Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day that you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And he goes on to say it's on Mount Abel that you should do this, and you should build an altar to the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law plainly. When are they to do exactly what they are doing at the end of Joshua chapter 8? They're to do it on the day that they crossed over the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you. So what is it that they're doing? Well, I don't think that when it says on the day, it literally means the literal day, but I think it means when you cross over, when you have found yourself crossed over into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you are to do what Moses has commanded. So in doing that, they are saying, we have crossed over. God has given us this land, so we will faithfully obey what he told us to do when we cross over. I wonder what kind of a scene you imagine as Joshua painstakingly writes out the law of Moses. That's the entire book of Deuteronomy that he is inscribing onto some stones. Well, Moses says it's going to be a scene of rejoicing. This isn't some rigid religious ceremony where they go, I guess we've crossed over, so and I guess God's been faithful, so we should probably obey and do an altar thing and write some stone. I wonder who's going to look after the kids while Joshua's writing on the stones. Goodness gracious, is it going to take some time? No. These are scenes of massive jubilation. Literally millions of people gathered together celebrating the Lord's faithfulness as he has faithfully brought them into the land. Notice what else they're doing. They are giving burnt offerings and peace offerings. They are doing that which is supposed to restore Israel to a relationship with God. God brought them into the land, not just so that they could be there. It's not like God was like, here's the land, have a great time, I'll see you guys later. God brought them into his place so that he could be in relationship with them. Read with me finally in verses 34 to 35 of Joshua chapter 8. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Probably because I emphasized it, but not hard to say what the most common word is there. It's all. The author wants us to see that this is all of the law before all of God's people. Who does that include? Well, it's the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who have lived among them. So Rahab and her family, they would have been there. Others who had joined the ranks of Israel, they would have been there. When this says all Israel, God is including not just the ethnic people of Israel, but we are beginning to see all nations included in the people of God. God's people in God's place under God's blessing. So is this it? Is this the end of the Bible? The eagle-eyed of you will have seen there are a few more pages after the book of Joshua. Of course we know it's not the end. Why? Because Israel are probably definitely going to disobey again. Like Achan in chapter 7, they will mess this up. They will not follow God like they ought. The truth is, this is not the end of the Bible, but it is a picture of what is to come. One day, as Nathan helpfully showed us, God will bring us into his promised rest, and we will worship him there forever. Revelation 21 says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That's the promised rest that we long for. And these last verses in Joshua, they give us courage that God was faithful to bring his people up out of Egypt, lead them through the wilderness, and bring them into his promised land so they can rejoice and worship him in the land he has given them. But that was just a picture of the true rest that is coming for God's people. God has brought us up out of slavery to sin. He will lead us faithfully through this life and into his promised rest in eternity with him. It's not just about freedom from Egypt. It's not just about coming into the promised land and being there. It's not just about freedom from sin. It's not just about going to heaven. All of this is the means to the end, which is freedom to worship God in proper relationship with him. So what are we to do now? Faithfully worship him in anticipation of that day when we will worship him forever. That's what we have to do now. That's the thing that we get to do now. We faithfully get to worship him in anticipation of the day when we will worship him forever. So in this chapter, having seen the people of Israel break faith with God, having seen God restore his people to himself, we watch God speak, and we're assured. We then watch his people faithfully listen, faithfully act, and faithfully worship. So what does that mean for us today? In the final slide, it means that God has faithfully spoken to us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his Son, he has promised us eternal life if we will just put our faith in him. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest. The promised rest. The promised land. So we are to faithfully listen to his Son. Faithfully obey his Son in coming to him. And we are to faithfully worship in anticipation of entering God's promised rest. God is faithful. And we are called to faithfully listen, faithfully obey, and faithfully worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are faithful, that you have faithfully spoken through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we pay much closer attention to what he has said, lest we drift away from it. Please, Lord, help us to faithfully listen, to faithfully act, and to faithfully worship in anticipation of that day, that great day, when we will worship you forever in glory. Amen.